We are in a new paradigm, for lack of a better term, a different kind of culture than most of us was raised in. And I like to try to pay attention to some articles, some things that I run across, because everything that we deal with today is related in Scripture, and Scripture is a good guide to things that we deal with. So I found two articles, and I want to just share the articles with you, and I'll tell you a little bit more about where I came up with this silent sinning thing. This one appeared in Forbes magazine, August the 19th of this year. And it was written by a fellow by the name of Brian Robertson. And this is what he said. Sick, and Tina can relate to this, being in business, and most of you have been in business or have been employed somewhere. He said, six signs that a quiet quitter is among your employees. And then on CNBC, which I watch sometimes I don't, I flip back and forth between Fox Business and CNBC, but they got a lot of people on there too that I like. And this was one of the reports by Ashton Jackson. He said, 83% of workers have seen or experienced silent firing. Not silent sinning, but silent firing. Think about that. As I mentioned, our culture today, particularly post-pandemic, and I say post-pandemic, some people don't think the pandemic's over, but we, thank God, we're somewhat normal to what we were just a year or so ago. But there's a new word that has entered into our cultural vocabulary. You notice there's a lot of new words. There's a lot of words that's been changed that we no longer use. But there's a new word that entered into our culture vocabulary, and it's called, as I mentioned in that article, silent quitting. Or quiet quitting. And this term refers to an employee who does the bare minimum of his and her job in the workplace. He or she will stay exactly within the job description, will work exactly the required hours, and will be fulfilled the minimum that they need to keep their job and the minimum to do what needs to be done without being fired. But will never go above or beyond. Shows no passion, no incentive, and just, you know, sort of skates by with the least effort. Now, this isn't exactly a new concept, but now we have a term for it since COVID. Our workplace has been going through massive shifts. People who are unhappy in their jobs, feeling burned out or feeling unappreciated, now feel more empowered to do something about it. Quiet quitting can be a type of passive protest. And it can also be a sign of depression or exhaustion. Or it can be a sign that an employee is on the lookout for another job and just passing time before quitting for real. So what it really means is that employees are becoming empowered. The job market has been ripe for change. People can hold out for better pay, raises, better working conditions, promotions, before engaging more deeply. No longer is the employer in control. Did you know that, Miss Tina? You're not in control anymore as an employer. Yeah. It's called quiet quitting. The employees take control in quiet quitting. The employee declares himself to be more worthy or better in trying to improve conditions for their work. Now, many in Generation Z, I came out of Generation Baby Boomers, I think, although I'm not sure, I'm on the cusp of it because I was born in 44, and I think the Baby Boomers started in 45 when all the guys came home from World War II. But anyhow, Generation Z and Millennials today refuse to buy into the old model of overworking that our culture has implemented for years, resulting in unhealthy work life or balance. Today's younger generation are more healthy and more conscious and more interested in making sure they have time for their families, time to go to the gym, time to have leisure, time to go on vacation, and more importantly, to have downtime. They simply refuse to work more than the required number of hours. And if put under pressure to do so, they typically will look for better pay and better pastures. That came out of Forbes magazine. So a person who is quitting or quiet quitting will typically do the job but not contribute much to the team or to the team meetings and will tend to work in a more solitary way. Will be out the door at exactly 5 o'clock. And will isolate himself or herself from others. A quiet quitter essentially quits passionately, investing without resigning. Quiet quitting is a signal that something is very wrong. And the more quiet quitters in a workplace, the more the workplace culture will be changed and become less productive, less efficient, less team-oriented, and less community-based. Most of all, the quality goes down. Because when people are not truly invested in their vocation, it eventually starts to slow. Similar term has also been prevalent in the culture is silent firing, quiet quitting. In this case, an employer or boss will deliberately demoralize, mistreat, or pressure people, pass over promotions and raises in order to get them to quit. These bosses appear to be staying within the human relation guidelines. You know, everybody's got an HR department now, but they serpentiously will do anything within those limits to leave an employee out of the loop, ostracize them, if you would, from social events, or even just attempt to push them out. Like the quiet quitter, the quiet firer is taking control of the situation in his or her own way. It sort of becomes like a rogue workplace. That relates back to the fellow on CNBC. It's interesting. That's why I always challenge you to do your own research on stuff and to, no matter what it is, whether it's Bible study or whatever, you need to do your own research. Because there's things changing in our environment. There's things always going on, and you need to be equipped. And the best way to be equipped is call upon the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, I digress. Both cases, quiet quitter, quiet fire, appear to be doing everything right. But the passion isn't there. The kindness, the consideration, the generous spirit is missing. Instead, it's about going one's own way, doing one's own thing, and dissing everybody else. It's an individualistic approach and somewhat self-serving approach to work. So, okay, preacher, so what's that got to do with the scripture that you just read? Well, let me share a little insight. Jesus is telling a story to some colleagues or listeners who are essentially silent sinning. They appear to be very religious. They looked the part, dressed the part. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, you can always tell them, even today when Betty's sister went to Israel, I'm sure she'd be able to spot the Orthodox Jews without a problem because of their dress. They appear to be very religious, to adhere to the right traditions, but their hearts are not with God. Instead, they, in fact, look at others with contempt. They put them down and they push them out. They don't want them to be a part of their club. So the first sentence, as we looked in Luke's gospel today in chapter 18, verse 9, essentially says this: they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded the other people around them with contempt. They trusted in themselves. Now there's a lot of Greek words. And I have a concordance that I use in order to help me understand Greek words, English words, Latin words, and some of the other words, because the King James people did a good job with the King James translation. But at their day and time, they didn't really have a lot of English words in order to let us know exactly what some of the original manuscripts were trying to say. Love, for example, is a word they translated charity and different things. But there's actually seven Greek words, if you read the New Testament, that reflects the love between a man and woman, agape love, and all that. So anyhow, I got some of these Greek words, and I can't pronounce them, but I'm going to try to pronounce them, but my pronunciation doesn't really justify what the meaning is. So I want to tell you what I'm going to try to pronounce this Greek word, and it's pentotheos. And what it means is trusting, confident, convinced of. They were entirely convinced that they were right, but that they were also right in their own way of thinking. Why did they feel as though they were right and everybody else was wrong? Well, they felt entitled to the higher status that they had than others who felt that they had flaws or made mistakes. They felt because they had done everything wrong. They're sinners. They were all, in fact, all right. They could take it easy. They knew about it. And they could strut around with confidence, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because they had it in the bag. They had God on their side. They were good with God. And so from their vantage point of that ego trip, they could look down their noses at anyone else who was not, well, you know, as the Greek word says, despised. There's another Greek word that says enthusiasmos, which is also a long word that I don't pronounce right, but it means they treated people with contempt. They treated others as though they were worthless and nothing. This same word is used over in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, in reference to one that we're all familiar with, talking about Jesus. He is the stone which was rejected by the builders. That very same word that describes the way righteous people treat those who were deemed as sinners. And it would be the very word used to describe the way they treated Jesus, who was the chief cornerstone. These righteous people were so taken with themselves that their own judgment, their own ability to determine sin, what you might say is sin, they might not think is sin, and you know, it's hard. Because they determine sin equating to their own goodness, their own power, things that they had justified in dismissing just about everybody else as being useless, wrong, and inferior, and they were absolutely worthless. Wow, we got a lot of that going on in our society today. Here's the thing. When you are that overconfident in yourself and your own goodness, that you declare yourself above everybody else and are capable of judging everybody else. Thank God I got out of the judging business a long time ago. I leave that judging up to God. Judging everybody else. You have just committed the worst sin possible. Not the unforgivable sin, because the unforgivable sin is shutting God completely out of your life. Unfortunately, there are some people that manage to do that. You decide that you can take the place of God. And when we do that and play God, we are creating one of the worst sins possible. Why would you need God if you got entirely it all figured out? Trust in yourself to determine your own righteousness. That's where I come up with the phrase silent sinning. I do it still, and I catch myself, and I repent. Nobody knows it, but I know it, because you don't have to verbalize, because God knows everything about you anyhow. He created you. That's why Jesus could go in your prayer closet and pour out your guts to me, because I already know, but I want to hear it. I want to hear your repentance. And sometimes we call that self-righteousness. It's not only the silent sin. It looks like you're doing everything right. You haven't to think about it. That's what the Pharisee was saying. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't robbed the bank. I haven't stolen anything from my neighbor. And oh yeah, I go to synagogue and church every week. I serve on committees and I, well, you know, in comparison to others, I'm doing pretty good. It's easy to start feeling better than other people. And from there, it's easy to fall into that judgment trap, in which we can start wielding judgments on lives of others who we have determined sin more than we do. But then when we get to that level, we better be aware of ourselves. Jesus said to test the spirit and make sure it's of me, because we have conflicting things in this world. We call him the devil. He's actually the god of this world. And he's over here telling us one thing, and we got the Holy Spirit over here telling us something else. And how can you tell the difference? Because Jesus said you always tell the difference, because the Holy Spirit will always be teaching you about me and his character. Now, you know what the character that other guy's like. I don't want nothing to do with him, but he still messes with me. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness, I like the last part of that scripture, or that chapter. It said, and then the devil left, but he told Jesus, but I'll be back. So Jesus had been tempted all the time he was here on this earth with that old guy, but he got the victory, and we can have the victory. So we got to be self-confident sometimes, and we get too self-confident. Sometimes we get ourselves into playing God. So silent sinning is just another name for blatant idolatry. Now, I want us all to think about for a minute. Say you're a lion tamer. I heard a preacher use a different analogy about this the other day. But lion tamer kind of fit pretty good, I think. Because we all like to watch some of those animal shows and so forth, or circuses, and you always admire the lion tamer to get into the cage with the lion. But if you want to become a lion tamer, you got to learn two important lessons. First thing about being a lion tamer, you got to never, never, ever take your eyes off the lion. That one should be obvious for most of us. And the second thing, you must always be sure to wear your protective equipment. You know, the shield on your face and all that, the whip and the whole deal. Wear your protective equipment and rely on your backup team for assistance if something go wrong. You know, something go wrong in the cage. guys, you need to come in here and help me. This lion's getting the best of me. But as time goes on, you become a famous lion tamer because you've learned all these things. You feel powerful and strong. You feel superior over the lion. You feel you're in authority and no longer you have anything to fear. You don't need anybody watching out for you. You can handle the lion. He respects your power. But distracted by the crowd, he also respects your power. And welcoming of what you see is a well-deserved accolade. You know, the audience starts applauding of your wonderful talent, how you're training that lion and all of that. But I think all of us in this real world don't have to finish that story about the lion tamer, because the lion won. The tamer, well, he's been so devoured, so to speak, by his own overconfidence. Sometimes we as people of God, myself included, we can feel too taken with our own goodness, too confident in our own salvation, that we stop investing in God's mission and more than that, we stop trusting God. It's an ultimate of failure of authority when we stop trusting God, because he is the ultimate authority. Somewhere along the line, though, we have decided to take that power unto ourselves, to take over God's judgment seat, and to imagine that we're better than everybody else. Not true. We were all created in the image of God, and we were all created unique and special. That's why we all have different fingerprints. We all have different parts of our body that are unique only to you. You know, if somebody gets an eye transplant and you're able to be the donor, that person gets your eyes, not his own eyes back. He has your eyes because God's makes everything so unique. But when our warning bell should go off is when we become a silent sinner. That we may look good on paper and we may feel good among each other, but when it comes to our heart that has grown cold and exclusionary, we can look down at our noses at others who we deem to have been worse sinners than we are. But here's the news. Mistakes are human. We've all make them. And we all have make them. And we will continue to make them because that's the way life is. We call it pruning. If we make mistakes and we let them there, it doesn't help us. But if we make mistakes and we try to reconcile relationships, reconcile with people and say, yeah, we can agree to disagree because we're not always going to agree, but we can still love. And we don't have to go fishing with them, as John Riley says. Repentance to God is like sweet perfume. I don't know if any of you tried to teach any of your kids how to swim. And I'll close with this. It's a challenge. You try to teach them how to swim so they don't drown. What do? They fight you off with every strength that they have. You see, God can't help those who feel that they've already got it in the bag. God can only save those who realize they can't do it on their own. And let God take control and lift them out of the water onto dry land. Remember that story, old Jonah? He got swallowed up by the whale and he couldn't get out of there, but God burped him out onto the dry ground. This is a challenge for all of us, Ralphie included. If you're trusting in yourself and you aren't trusting in God, you can only then have one authority, one master, one sovereign Lord of your life. And if God is not your compass, I admire the old travelers from years when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. I guess they had sextants and they had compasses, I guess. But can you imagine going out someplace now and not knowing where north is, where east is, where south and west is, you know? We got to know where we're going. And the compass will do that. But what is your compass since you don't have it? It's the Holy Spirit. If God is not your compass, you'll be left trying to navigate in the desert by following mirages of your own making. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. I know I'm not supposed to sing, but there's a powerful message there. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up higher and higher. So as we humble ourselves before God, all of a sudden, everybody else looks a whole lot more human and a whole lot less different. And life looks a whole lot more beautiful the way God intended it to be. So what's the opposite of a silent sinner? An investor, in the kingdom of God. A servant in the kingdom of God, a disciple in the kingdom of God, a follower in the kingdom of God, a lover in the kingdom of God, and a grace giver, a forgiver, and more importantly, what it means to be a Christian, one who follows the teachings of Christ. Father, we thank and praise you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity just to encourage one another and to take a fearless and moral inventory of ourselves. And Lord, help this old sinner, Ralphie, to continue on to try to be the very best that I can be. And we thank you because a life that was changed and Jesus showed us the way, we can all be a better follower of Christ. Help us, Holy Ghost, in Jesus' name, amen.